If you're familiar with Alistair Begg is a Baptist pastor, reformed in his theology, ministers in Cleveland, another place I have no desire ever to go to. But Mr. Begg is someone who inspires me when I listen to him. Plus, he has a great Scottish accent, and he happens to be very funny. But he often does dive deep into the text. And as I was listening to some of his thoughts on our particular text this morning, something jumped out, a little line that he had. He says, when we are in Christ, we become a walking civil war. In Christ, we become a walking civil war. And he is referring, when he says that, to the battle within between our old sinful nature, which is not totally eradicated when you become a Christian, and our new nature. That battle causes us to be, in his words, walking civil wars. Have you ever felt that war? I'm sure you have. We all do. Have you ever felt defeated in that war because of your remaining sin, especially when, from your perspective, it seems to be more prominent than your weak faith? Have you ever been there? Well, if so, be of good cheer, because though sin does remain, it no longer reigns in the life of a believer. Those are words used by many a pastor, many a commentator. Though sin remains, it no longer reigns in the life of a believer. Greg Kochel, if you're not familiar with that name, and he's a lesser-known name, I would point him out to you. Greg Kochel, he is an apologist who heads up a ministry called Stand to Reason. And he was on a recent edition of this podcast that I continually mention and would love to get you hooked on. It's called The White Horse Inn. And it was last week's episode. And he was there talking about salvation and talking about faith in particular. And he said, often when I speak to Christian audiences, I say something that I believe is entirely biblical, and yet they look at me as if I'm preaching heresy to them. He said, I tell them, faith doesn't save you. Faith doesn't save. And I would agree with him. Grace saves us, not faith. He said the Muslims, for example, who flew planes into towers or into the Pentagon, or whose plane was taken down in western Pennsylvania on September 11th, they had great faith, perhaps even greater than we ever exhibit. But the problem is they had faith in the wrong thing. Faith doesn't save. For example, again, looking to Greg Kochel, he says, you could have great, great faith, phenomenal faith, that thin ice will bear you up. But just walk on that ice, and we'll see that your faith isn't as great as you thought it was when you come out all wet. Conversely, you may have weak faith that 3-inch thick ice will bear you up, but despite your weak faith, you'll walk out on the ice, play a game of hockey, come off, and you'll be completely dry. Because it's not the level of your faith, it's the trustworthiness of the object of your faith. Which then caused Mike Horton, who is the moderator of that podcast, to jump in. And here I paraphrase him. He says, Christ takes our weak hands of faith, our little hands, and wraps them around his neck as a child holding on to his father. It is the faithfulness of Christ that counts, not the greatness or the weakness of our faith in him. Faith is needed, to be sure, and we want to grow in faith, but we must remember that even our faith is a gift to us, lest we fall prey to thinking that it is a work that we must accomplish. Dig deeper. Have more faith. It's in there somewhere. I've got to pull it out. That starts to slip into work-based salvation. Even though we're talking the language of faith, faith becomes a work when we look at it that way versus a gift that God constantly strengthens through the preaching of his word. This is all very similar, believe it or not, to what Paul was teaching in our text this morning that was read for us, Colossians 2, 11 to 15. And so I invite you to turn there, Colossians 2, 11 through 15, page 984 of your 2, 11 to 15 of the book of Colossians, where Paul takes up the themes of the civil war within, weak faith, strong faith, what it is that saves us, what doesn't save us. It's a text where Paul encourages the believers in Colossae who were plagued by false teachers without and confusion, fear, and doubts within. And he encourages them, and I would say the Holy Spirit encourages them and encourages us, that because of Christ, though sin may remain, it no longer reigns in us. And while Satan may accuse us, he no longer can convict us. And while physical death will one day come for us, spiritual death no longer is and never will be a part of us. Three main things, I'll say them again. Because of Christ, though, one, sin may remain in us, it no longer reigns over us. Two, while Satan may accuse us, he no longer can convict us. Three, while physical death will one day come for us, spiritual death no longer is and never will be a part of us. Have you ever been, or are you right now, plagued by doubts? Discouraged at the weakness of your faith? Haunted by Satan's accusations? If so, then may I remind you and encourage you that because of Christ, though sin may remain, it no longer reigns in you. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. In him, that is in Jesus, you, Christians, right? Remember, he's writing to believers. In Jesus, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In the Greek, the word he uses for the verb putting off means to strip off and to cast away, as in a dirty old garment. You perhaps have such a garment, probably a t-shirt, that you use every time you garden, every time you play weekend warrior and try to tackle something in your house, every time you decide, now that I have pruned the shrubs and cut the grass, now I need to go and fix the lawnmower or the snowblower, whatever time of the year it is, and when that's done, I need to play car mechanic, and on and on and on and on, and you have this nasty, smelly old t-shirt that you refuse to get rid of. And when you spray some body spray on you, you think, this is good enough to go out and to dinner in. It's your favorite t-shirt, but it's nasty. And finally, probably not you, but your spouse rips it off of you and burns that thing, destroys it. That's the type of imagery that Paul is employing here. getting rid of that nasty thing that just clings to you. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by stripping off and throwing away the old garment of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Now, circumcision is introduced here. And in one sense, it seems like a non sequitur. It just kind of appears. What's causing Paul to talk about circumcision? It leads many, if not most, commentators to believe that this was probably, though we can't be sure, but probably something that was being taught by the false teachers in Colossae. We know that it was certainly a problem that was being taught by false teachers to the church in Galatia. Here we're not entirely sure, but it, I think, makes the most sense why he introduces it here. In other words, it was a part of that spiritual stew. Remember, they just threw in all sorts of things, and you had this thing called the Colossian heresy. And so faith in Christ, plus abiding by the stars and worshiping the angels, and Old Testament religious holidays, including Old Testament practices such as circumcision, all of that combined equals fullness or knowledge of God. Here, Paul says, okay, since circumcision is being thrown around in your church, I'll pick up on that. You have indeed, O Christians, been circumcised. Now, he's speaking primarily to a Gentile audience. There was a contingent of Jews in Colossae, and so it is entirely feasible to think that a portion of the population in the church was ethnically Jewish, but by and large, these are going to be Gentiles who probably weren't physically circumcised. But Paul says, you all, Christians, have been circumcised. Not the removal of the literal foreskin, as in physical circumcision. Nope, you've been circumcised with the circumcision, quote, made without hands. Hence, it is a circumcision of the sinful nature. Elsewhere, specifically in the book of Romans, Paul describes it as a circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Not a total removal of sin, because not only in this letter, but in his other letters, he will talk about how the believer is indeed a walking civil war. The believer continues to wrestle against sin. Sin still remains in us until death. But it doesn't reign over us. It does not define us. That's what's been lopped away, if I can be so graphic. That is what has been removed from us. Sin's dominion over us. What defines us is no longer our sin, but Christ. When you find yourself filled with doubts, filled with fear, when that civil war is raging, and when the sin that remains in you seems to be winning, may I encourage you that yes, sin remains in you, but it doesn't define you. You're no longer held accountable because Christ has removed sin's curse despite its continuing presence in your life. And may I encourage you with these words from Martin Luther, who himself wrestled with remaining sin his whole life, wondering, when will this be taken away? He has phenomenal theology addressing that. But at a very practical level, this was a plague. We all struggle with this. And so he got to a point in his life and in his spiritual growth where he was able to turn and encourage a young, doubt-filled monk with these words. Learn to sing to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what was mine and yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I am not. you have been circumcised in him, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We are saved not by faith, but we are saved by grace alone. Like Greg Kokel and Michael Horton were discussing, we take on salvation by the vehicle of faith, but the ground of our salvation is grace. Unmerited favor, that is, we do nothing to earn it. Unmerited favor of God toward dead sinners. In Christ, we have been given salvation. In Christ, we have been given full and complete forgiveness. This is what Jesus has done for us. And while you and I, as believers, take the first step of obedience to be baptized, hint, we should take that, meaning if you haven't taken that step as a believer, then may I encourage you to please come and talk to Joe or to myself, because we would be honored to baptize you. And it is indeed the first step of obedience in a believer. While you and I who have been baptized as believers have taken that step of obedience, it's important to note that baptism, A, is not salvific. That is, there is no grace that is conferred or given to us when we're baptized. It does not contribute in any way to our sins. It doesn't remove our sins. It doesn't place us in a state of favor with God. It is not salvific. And B, it is only undertaken by us because of the desires of the new nature within us to be obedient to God. Baptism is a response to what has already been done in us. Baptism did not bring about the spiritual circumcision of which Paul is speaking. But as in other biblical texts, and I'm thinking of Mark 16, 16, where baptism seems to be synonymous with salvation. In other texts, baptism being the picture of salvation and being the believer's first step of obedience is in exchange for Christians and we're baptized. Not when you become baptized, but you already were baptized. Notice also that baptism in this text is linked with faith. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Baptism is linked to faith. I served in a Presbyterian church for 6 years. They hired a Baptist. They knew they were hiring a Baptist. I was an associate pastor, though I couldn't be called pastor because of my views of baptism, and that's fine. They were 6 wonderful, wonderful years. And while I shared the Reformed faith with them, in the end, I was not a pedo-baptist or a pedo-baptist, which means infant baptist. I'm a believer's baptist, right? It is an issue that we leave up to the local church in our particular denomination. And we are definitely in the minority in our denomination. And that's fine, because I see it as iron sharpening iron, and they let the local church, especially us crazy people who believe in believer's baptism, to exist. Pedobaptists, infant Baptists, will often cite this particular text as a defense of their view. They derive from it the notion that since circumcision was given to the children of the covenant members in the Old Testament, admittedly the male children, and since circumcision is linked to baptism here, then though infant baptism is not explicitly commanded or identified here, nevertheless, it is implicitly present. Circumcision, they would argue, was for infants who did not have faith, for obvious reasons, infants can't have faith, right? Circumcision was for infants who didn't have faith, infants of covenant members, Israel. Baptism is linked to circumcision. Therefore, baptism is also meant for infant children of covenant believers, apart from faith. It is a sign of the covenant. They would say, the sign has changed, circumcision to baptism, but the recipients have not changed. It's still children of the covenant. There are two problems, I think, with this. And the reason I wanted to spend time with it is because this is a crucial text for those who hold to infant baptism, and because I know that there is minor disagreement even within this body. One, faith is mentioned in this text as being linked to baptism. They'll say you must apply it to children and children can't have faith. But Paul blows that out of the water by linking baptism with faith here in this text. That is, the ones who are baptized have demonstrated saving faith. Two, circumcision was meant for children of the covenant members in the Old Testament, primarily meaning Jews or what are called proselytes, those who were Gentiles converting to the worship of Yahweh. Some of these members of the covenant of Israel were genuine faithful believers in Yahweh, but many were not. Baptism, I would agree, is indeed a sign of the covenant. But in this case, it's the sign of the new covenant and therefore is to be applied to members of the new covenant. What is different between the covenants is the old covenant was grounded in Yahweh's promises, but it was primarily ethnically based, while the new covenant is comprised of all races, and it is marked by grace through saving faith. Saving faith is present. Yes, grace saves, but we take it on by faith. Faith must be present. One must be a believer to be included in the new covenant. Hence, yes, the sign is for covenant members. But the covenant members of the new covenant are by definition believers, not infant children of believers. Now, I know that that's some rough sledding. I know it's a little deep. But we need to wrestle with this. For whom is baptism intended? I would say it is intended for the members of the new covenant. It's a sign of the covenant. Who are the members of the new covenant? Believers only, not children of believers. We've been buried with him in baptism, he says, and then he says we've been raised with him. It's a depiction that we see in baptism. When you come up out of the water in baptism, you are pledging to walk in the newness of life, to keep in step with the Spirit, to use words of the New Testament elsewhere. We know that we will have many, many, many setbacks in our battle with sin. We know that we will have even severe trials of doubt and failure. But the victory and the guarantee of eternal life are ours. It's not something we strive after. It's something we already possess. Not because we've been baptized, but because of what baptism and what circumcision, for that matter, represent. We have already had the stain and the curse and the condemnation of sin washed away from us, lopped away from us. We are clean in Christ because of Christ. Though sin may remain in you, Paul uses very graphic imagery of circumcision and baptism to tell us that it no longer reigns over you. So now let me ask you again, are you plagued by doubts? Are you discouraged at the weakness of your faith? Are you haunted by Satan's accusations of your sins, reminding you, which he loves to do, of how many times you failed? Then may I encourage you that because of Christ, though Satan may accuse you, he no longer can convict you. Jump to the last verse, verse 15. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Warfare, spiritual warfare, to keep with the theme for the year, occurred at the cross of Christ. Paul turns his attention to the cross and the crucifixion. Satan and his fellow fallen angels, all of the demonic forces, in other words, have been disarmed, have been conquered, have been defeated. Where? At the cross. Paul uses a familiar image that would have been readily recognized by the typical Roman citizen. He uses it to show the utter devastation of Satan's kingdom, which has been accomplished by the Lord of the universe. It is the image of a Roman processional. There's a book by Will Durant called Caesar and Christ, The Story of Civilization. And in it, he describes a Roman triumph. It is somewhat lengthy, but I want to read it to you because this is the background image that informs verse 15. Only those generals, he writes, were eligible for a triumphal procession who had won a campaign in which 5,000 of the enemy had been slain. The unfortunate commander who had won with less slaughter received merely what's called an ovation. For him, no ox was sacrificed, but only an ovis. Ovation, ovis. An ovis is a sheep. So the poor guy who only killed 4,999 gets a sheep sacrificed, but the real general gets an ox. The procession formed outside the city, at whose borders the general and his troops were required to lay down their arms. The processional then entered through a triumphal arch. Trumpeters led the march. After them came towers or floats representing the captured cities. Then came pictures showing the exploits of the victors. Wagons would then rumble by, heavy with gold and silver and works of art and other spoils of war. 70 white oxen followed, walking stoically to their death. Then the captured chiefs of the enemy. Then came the bodyguards of the generals. This is the Secret Service, basically. Then the harpers, the pipers, the incense bearers. Then in a flamboyant chariot came the general himself, wearing a purple toga and a crown of gold, bearing an ivory scepter and a laurel branch as emblems of victory and the insignia of Jove. In the chariot with him might be his children. Beside it rode his relatives. Behind them his secretaries and aides. Last came the soldiers. Some carrying the prizes awarded them, every single one of them wearing a crown of victory. The general then mounted to the capital of the temple of Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, laid his lute at the feet of the gods, presented an animal sacrifice, the ox, and usually ordered the captive chieftains to be slain as an additional thank offering. It was a ceremony well designed to stir military ambition and reward military effort. This is the image with which the Roman citizens were familiar, including the Colossians. Paul picks up on that. And as one commentator says, while the world may see the crucifixion of Jesus as a moment of great weakness, the death of a great man, Paul depicts the cross not as being a sign of weakness, but rather as being the very chariot of victory that our general, Jesus Christ, triumphantly rides on. Satan and his cohorts are dragged behind, shamed, dragged through the universe, as it were, for all of God's good angels, the obedient angels, as well as the redeemed saints to see. This is what Paul is saying here. Satan was utterly devastated. And it is a great encouragement, I would argue, for those of us who are still accused by Satan. For those of us who war against our remaining sin and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Satan does prowl around like a roaring lion, yes. Satan does chase after us. He may seek to accuse us, but in the end, that's really all he can do. He can accuse. And yet the accusations will not stick. Don't make him stronger than he is. Is he powerful? Yes. But he's been defeated by Jesus Christ. He's already defeated by Jesus Christ. Happened at the cross. You and I have been circumcised spiritually in Jesus Christ. And so the body of flesh, which in Paul's words mean the sinful nature, not necessarily this physical body, but the sinful nature that Satan loves to take and throw at us. See what you've done. See what you still do. That has been removed from us, stripped away like a filthy old, nasty old t-shirt, burned in the trash heap of eternity. And instead, we have now been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Because of Christ, though Satan may accuse us, he no longer can convict us. And I ask for a third time, are you plagued by doubts? Are you discouraged by the weakness of your faith? Are you hounded by the accusations of Satan? If so, then remember that because of Christ, though physical death will one day come for us, spiritual death no longer is or ever will be attached to us, a part of us. And for that, we turn to the middle verses, 13 and 14, the crescendo, the crux of the grammar that Paul is using here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This is what we were apart from Christ. This is who every human is by nature apart from Christ. Paul uses similar terminology to describe humans in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But you were dead in your sins. This is who everyone is at conception. We're not born morally neutral. We're certainly not born morally good. The sin nature of Adam has been imputed, transferred to every single human. We are born wicked, against God. And that's hard for our modern ears to hear. But I will argue that it actually confirms what we know instinctively. We know something's wrong with us. We know it. It explains that nagging guilt that psychologists continually try to explain away. Innately, we know we've sinned against God. We've just suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans. Why do we have this guilt? Why do we feel this way? Because by nature, we are sinners. We were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. But the second part of verse 13 into 14, God made alive you who were dead, together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is very typical of Paul. The first part of verse 13 is the bad news. This is who you are apart from Christ. And unless you repent, unless you change, you will be measured by this. Bad news. Second part of verse 13, good news. But this is the good news of what God has done for you in Christ. Namely, this is what it means to have undergone a spiritual circumcision. It means complete, total forgiveness of each and every single sin, past, present, future. More than a forgiveness of our sinful thoughts and actions, it is actually a forgiveness of who you are. Your debt has been canceled. The image is that of an IOU being removed or forgiven or canceled. Now, they didn't have paper then, and so they would often write on one of two pieces of material, papyri or vellum, which is animal skin. And the ink that they had is different than the ink that was discovered / invented, mixed a few hundred years later. The ink that they had then was completely water-based. There was no acid within it, and there was no binding agent within it. And so, you could take a wet sponge or a wet rag, and we read of poets who would often send their poems around with wet sponges for those who would want to wipe it clean if they wanted to change the poem or they didn't like the poem or whatever it was. You could wipe the ink clean. By the way, for those who are excited about the study of ink, you can find this information and much more by doing a simple Google search. And one article that you'll find, which is The Cure to Insomnia, is called A History of Ink and Its Development. So read away and you'll find the various types of ink that are used and how they're made up. But what is very interesting is the Greeks and the Romans became very lazy. The ink that the Egyptians used was actually better ink than the Greeks and the Romans used. And the ink that the Chinese used was better ink. That's why a lot of those parchments are more well preserved. The Greeks and the Romans, including the early Christians, used this water-based ink. And so it fades if it's not carefully preserved. And it can be wiped away. And that's the image that Paul is using here. Your sins have been wiped away. The slate has been wiped clean. And not only have your sins been erased, but God's righteous obedience, his acts, have been written in your ledger, if you will. So it's not just that you're forgiven. It's that Christ's actions count as belonging to you. That's how great our salvation is. The law is no longer against us. Verse 14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There he's speaking of the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. It no longer is against us. Apart from Christ, it does stand against us. Not that we're good and it's bad. The opposite. We're bad and it's good. But the thing is, the law was never, ever, ever designed to give eternal life. That's not the purpose of the law. The law is unbending. The law speaks of grace, but it doesn't provide for grace. The law only says, this is the righteousness of God. Meet it or else. And in that sense, since we are sinners who can't live up to it, it becomes our enemy. But now in Christ, it has been canceled. It has been removed in that its conviction of us no longer stands because we can't be convicted of it. What it requires of us, we actually meet the test. How? I'm a sinner. I'm dead in my trespasses. Yes, but in Christ, I'm dressed in his righteousness. And so when the law is measured against me, I pass because Christ has passed for me. That's what Paul is saying to the Colossians and to us. The law no longer condemns because of Christ's perfect obedience being counted as their own. This is grace, grace, grace. Do you understand the supernatural work of God through Christ in your life? Transferring you once and for all time from the realm of spiritual death to that of spiritual eternal life. Not how sordid, how sensational is your testimony. But can you say that Christ is the Lord, the Savior, and my Lord, my Savior? And when physical death comes for you, which it will, unless Christ returns first, By the way, Kristen and I were watching a show the other day, and there was some, you know, commercial that came on that talked about some diet that studies show reduces the risk of death. And we said, really? Well, that's fascinating. I think what they meant to say was the risk of dying from certain types of disease or whatever it was, but that's not what they said. They said, reduces the risk of dying. Nope, you're going to die. You're just going to die. And when it comes for you in Christ, the process of death may be scary. Where we will go allows us to weather that storm because we know that we will no longer spiritually die now or ever. No condemnation now I bear. Jesus and all in him is mine. Because of Christ, though sin may remain in us, it no longer reigns over us. And while Satan may accuse us, he no longer can convict us. And while physical death will one day come for us, spiritual death no longer is or ever will be a part of us. For the first part of my vocational ministry, as most of you know, I was in various shapes and form a youth pastor, an associate who worked with youth at times, mostly with youth at times, sometimes with youth, but for 20-some years, I worked with teenagers. I'm now in a support group of former youth pastors trying to get counseling, so Joe, there is help. There is hope. There is hope. But I loved it, and I really did. Were there times of just headache or banging your head against the wall, probably because I saw myself in those kids? Yeah, there was. But you know what? I loved it. But one thing that I hit more often than not, because my audience primarily, not exclusively, but primarily was made up of, well, the kids in this youth group. Kids who were raised in a Bible-believing church, go through the various stages of do I believe, do I not believe, how do I make this my own. But they don't have what they believe is a sensationalistic or exciting testimony. And they would wrestle with that. And they would wrestle with that when they would hear how I came to faith later in life and I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Even if I tried to tamp down some of the experiences, there was something alluring about my testimony and probably something very alluring about Lewis's testimony, if you remember that from a few weeks ago. But I think Lewis, I think I can speak for you, and I think I and others who came to faith later in life would say, it is not how, quote, sensational or boring your testimony is. It is whether or not it is authentic. Can you say that Christ is my Lord and Savior? You don't need to give me a time, place, and date when you accepted him. You may forget when that happened and where that happened. But can you say, yes, despite my weak faith, he is the Lord and my Lord? What do we do with this? Have you been baptized as a believer? Do you lose heart when sin rears its head? If so, please remember these images and the truths behind them that Paul employs in this passage. When Satan comes at you, don't fear. In fact, remind him of who you are because of whose you are. Remind him what you possess, Christ, because of the one, Jesus, who possesses you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come all too aware, shamefully so, of this war within. We are indeed walking civil wars. And Lord, that is tiring, exhausting. We tend to lose sight of you in the midst of this war. We get discouraged by the presence of sin, and we think that it's either you removing yourself from us or judging us, and that sends us into a deeper spiral of despair. Lord, when sin seems to raise its head, and when it does it raise its head, give us the strength to fight against it, to repent of it, but not to do this in our own strength or to just dig deeper. Rather, would you take our weak hands, wrap them around your neck, and remind us over and over of the gospel promises and what is ours in Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.